Mark chapter 2. If you were with us last week, you'll recall that we began chapter 2 by taking a look at a particular healing that Jesus performed upon a paralytic that was brought to him by four men. These men wouldn't let anything keep them from bringing their paralyzed friend to the Lord. They ended up breaking through the roof of the house that Jesus was teaching from, lowering their friend right before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he responded to the paralytic. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And Jesus was addressing this man's greatest need, the need to have his sins forgiven, to have his sin problem dealt with. And as we noted last week, this is the greatest need of every man, woman, and child that is alive today, to have our sins forgiven us, to have our sin problem dealt with. Jesus, by pronouncing the forgiveness of this man's sins and the subsequent healing of this man of his paralysis, he proved to all who were present that Jesus had the power and the authority to not only forgive sins, but also to heal these sicknesses. His actions were a claim to his deity and his mission as God's Messiah. And all the people were once again amazed, and they glorified God. All that is, except for the scribes and the Pharisees that were present. You see, they didn't like what Jesus had to say, and they were going to. We're going to see from here on out opposition from them that will continue to grow throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, ultimately leading to Jesus' arrest, his trial, his conviction, and sentencing to death upon the cross. Today we're going to see some more of what Jesus was teaching and how he was interacting with the crowds around him. And we're also going to note some further opposition from the religious leaders that comes in the form of a lot of questioning about Jesus' actions and how they don't line up with their own. Today's study is entitled Paradigm Shifts. Okay, paradigm shifts. We're going to note several things that Jesus did and said that really highlight different paradigm shifts that Jesus was bringing to the world of that day. And so as we go through the portion of Scripture, we're going to kind of note, like, this was the norm, but yet Jesus would do differently. He would adjust things. He would shift things, and that will be our focus. And so, will you all please rise to your feet in honor of God and His Word? Again, we're in Mark chapter 2. If you need a Bible today, feel free to reach down and borrow one. A number of the chairs underneath you have Bibles in them. We do think it's important that you're able to follow along and go through the Scriptures together with us. Our text today is going to be Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 22. Follow along as I read God's Word for us today. Verse 13 of chapter 2, the book of Mark. Then he, referring to Jesus, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. Both new wine But new wine must be put into new wineskins. We'll pause there and ask God to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You so much for just the opportunity that we have to gather together as a family in Christ, as brothers and sisters, as Your children, to hear from You, our Father. And for Father, I do ask for our time that You would just be with us, that You would lead us and guide us. Father, as I often pray, Lord, as we've opened up Your Word, Lord, I pray that we too would open up our heart and our mind to receive all that Your Word has for us. Lord, I pray that You would give to us an expectant heart and an excited heart that You're going to speak to us this morning. We thank You that Your Word is powerful. We thank You that Your Word does not return void, that it accomplishes that which it set forth to do. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to You. We submit our lives to You, asking for Your Word to do that necessary work in our hearts and lives. Lord, we thank You just for the opportunity to have our kids just being loved on and being ministered to on their own level. We pray You'd bless them and be with the teachers and the volunteers that are ministering to them. And we pray for the other churches and chapels that are meeting in this community today, proclaiming the love of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would do a neat work in and through them as well. Lord, we submit ourselves to You. We look forward to what You have. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. A paradigm, kind of a fancy word, not one that we use all the time. A paradigm is defined as a framework containing the basic assumptions, the ways of thinking, and methodology that are commonly accepted by members of a specific community. In life, it speaks of the way that we do things, okay? How we operate within our norms, how we as a community think, okay? It speaks of a model or pattern that is accepted and or expected by those around us. Now, a paradigm shift can occur as a result of a number of different decisions that we make and or life-changing events that take place from time to time. For some of us, we experienced a paradigm shift when we got married. Okay, we had to stop thinking and acting like a single person. We needed to start thinking of the interest and the desires of someone other than ourselves when it came to our decision-making process. For some of you this year, a major paradigm shift occurred because of a new member of the family being brought to you in the form of a baby. Okay? Date nights got changed into late nights, and sleeping in was replaced with just no sleeping at all. And as you become a father or a mother for the first time, your life dramatically changes. There's a radical shift in the way that you look at life, the way that you make choices, and the way that you decide on what events that you're going to participate in. Having a newborn child in your life really does change a lot of things. For many of you, I cannot speak from experience, but I imagine that you experienced a paradigm shift when you joined the military. I imagine every part of your life changed. You went off to basic and you discovered a new way to eat, okay, a new way to sleep, a new way to work. Pretty much everything you used to do was changed to some degree or another. And who knew that you didn't know how to properly eat and properly sleep and do those types of things? I know some of the young ones are looking forward to a soon paradigm shift in school. Okay? For some of you, you're heading into middle school for the first time. Others entering into high school for the first time, or just a new school altogether, something that you're looking forward to. For some of you parents, okay, you welcome this paradigm shift with great enthusiasm, even if your child doesn't necessarily do so. Today in our text, we're going to note a number of changes, a number of paradigm shifts, if you will, that come as a result of Jesus' interaction with the people. Things that were considered to be normal, and then Jesus comes along and does things completely contrary to what was the accepted norm for that day. Let's look again at verse 13 and 14 at the beginning of our text. It says, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And so he arose and followed him." Here we see that Jesus went out again from the city of Capernaum, and he went out by the sea, no doubt referring to the Sea of Galilee. As Jesus went out, the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Again, we see and note the emphasis upon Jesus' teaching of the people. Mark over and over again emphasizes the fact that when the multitudes would gather together, Jesus would take that opportunity to teach these people the Word of God. And so we see that happening over and over again. As he was walking along, we're told that he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. This Levi is the same person who is also called Matthew and is the author of the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Levi was sitting at the tax office or the tax booth because he was a tax collector. Now, when Rome took over Israel, okay, they instituted a very harsh tax system upon everyone. Local tax offices were set up in towns and cities, and the Romans would often get Jewish citizens to run these local tax offices. And the Jews who took on these positions were considered traitors by their kinsmen. Okay, they were despised by the people because they were seen as partnering together with the enemy. The Roman oppression was something that was loathed by nearly all of the Jews. And for one of their own to become an instrument of said oppression was something reviled by practically everyone. Tax collectors were some of the most hated men in all of the land. They were considered as some of the worst type of sinners possible. They were lumped together, and they would be in different portions of Scripture with the likes of heathens and harlots. Okay, you got tax collectors and heathens, they're kind of the same. And harlots and tax collectors, they're just not good people. Nobody really liked them. Okay. Not only were they hated for churning on their fellow men, but they were also notoriously crooked. Okay? It's said through tradition and history that they would often charge more than the mandatory tax required by Rome, and that they were allowed to actually keep anything extra than what they charged. And so they were given a certain quota from Rome, and they met that quota. Rome was happy. If you charge more than that, whatever you charge, you just line your own pockets with it. And so, not only were they hated for doing this, but they were crooked, okay? This is how they made a living, by overcharging people taxes. And so, not only had they churned against their own people, but they were making a living off of extorting their own people. And so, the normal view, okay, the paradigm, if you will, within the land was to shun tax collectors, to treat them with scorn and contempt, to not have anything to do with them at all. And yet, we see here in our account that as Jesus walked by and saw Levi, he called to him, saying to him, "Follow me." You know, imagine, if you will, what the multitude must have been thinking. Remember, there's a multitude following Jesus here. No doubt a multitude full of Jews. And here Jesus comes along. He sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax booth, and he calls out to follow him. Imagine what the multitude must have thought when they heard Jesus call out to Levi, a tax collector, to come and join him. No doubt, okay, there were probably some within that group who were thinking, "That guy? Why would you call that guy? Okay, that, don't you know who that guy is? That's a tax collector. He's like the lowest of the low. He is like the bottom of the barrel scum kind of person. Why would you ever choose this person? Why would you ever ask this person to follow you?" But when Jesus saw Levi, he didn't think of him as others did. You see, instead of seeing a traitor, a crook, a loathsome person, basically a no-good, dirty, rotten sinner, Jesus saw a man who was despised and rejected by an entire society, a man that nobody else would ever choose to associate with, and he reached out to him, and he called for him to come and follow him. We'll see this throughout our study of the book of Mark, but we'll see and note that Jesus specializes in using the despised and the rejected of this world. He loves to use the foolish things, 1 Corinthians tells us. Okay, the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the base things, the things despised. And if God could use such a notorious sinner as a tax collector, okay, a person despised and rejected by everyone else, to become a faithful follower and servant of the Lord, well then there is hope for all of us. Levi's calling and his conversion is the ultimate example of the grace and the power of forgiveness. If God could use someone like this, then there is hope for each and every one of us. The end of verse 14 says that Levi arose and followed him. Luke's parallel account to this Levi's calling tells us that he left all, rose up, and followed him. And as I looked at Luke's parallel account, it was just a great reminder of what it really means to be a Christian, what being a Christian is all about. It's about following Jesus. His salvation is found in a person, in Jesus Christ, not just adhering to a set of beliefs that we kind of make a mental checklist and say, oh yeah, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. Being a Christian means following Christ. It means submitting and surrendering your life to His Lordship. Levi's choice to get up and abandon his post as a tax collector was a serious step of faith on the part of Levi. Okay, Rome would never give his job back to him. Okay? He burned his bridges and he left everything behind to follow Jesus. And as I consider his example, I think to myself, just what a great example that Levi serves to us in that manner. When Jesus calls us from our sinful life, He wants us to leave it all behind, to sever the ties that once bound us, and to never look back. Because when we don't sever those ties, okay, when we aren't willing to leave it all behind, oftentimes those sinful tendencies have a way of coming back and once again bringing us into bondage and binding us. We need to be like Levi. We need to be able to cut our ties, to leave it all behind, to turn from our sinful ways and never look back as we follow after the Lord. Verse 15 and 16, it continues. It says, "Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him." Verse 16, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" We get the sense or the idea that Levi was so excited about following the Lord, so excited about what Jesus was doing in his life, that he decided to throw a big party, okay, a feast. And it would seem that he invited all of his friends. Now, think about that for just a second. Okay? This man was hated by practically everyone in the city. Nobody wanted to spend time with tax collectors. So who do you think Levi invited? Okay. Who would be the kind of people that he would invite to a feast at his house? Of course, it's going to be other despised and rejected people, a whole bunch of other tax collectors and sinners. Here we have Jesus, this new and powerful rabbi in town, a godly man, a man of authority, a man that people are all excited about, a teacher who spoke God's word with authority like none other, along with some of his disciples, coming to a big old party filled with sinners and tax collectors. This was definitely something that was against the normal expectations regarding the kind of company that rabbis and their followers would keep. Jesus wasn't ashamed. Jesus was not afraid to be seen with sinners. He didn't have the same holier-than-thou type of mindset that many of the other religious leaders of that day had. Where other rabbis and religious elite would turn their noses towards this type of a crowd and would be repulsed by the mere thought of spending time with them, Jesus went to them and he met them where they were at. You know, last week, we looked at a portion of scripture where some friends brought a man to the Lord. But here we see Jesus come and meet these guys right where they were. You know, as believers in the Lord, I believe that each and every one of us has a testimony of how God has worked in your heart, how God has worked in your life. And for some of us, our testimony is like the paralytic we studied last week. Perhaps you had someone in your life or a group of people that just wouldn't give up on you, who did everything possible just to bring you to the Lord. You know, they were persistent, always inviting you to church, always inviting you to Bible studies, always telling you about the Lord. And then ultimately, after some great effort on their part, you finally responded to the Holy Spirit's working in your life. You finally gave your life to the Lord. While for others, it may be more like today's account. Jesus just came to you and called you from where you were. You were in sin. You weren't necessarily thinking about the Lord. And then all of a sudden, He showed up and He called you out of your sin and into a loving relationship with Him. Perhaps He showed up through a random tract that someone gave you, or a random encounter with someone sharing their faith. Maybe you came across a coworker and an inadvertent conversation sparked up, and all of a sudden you are face to face with your sin problem and you realized your need for a Savior. God sent that person to meet you right where you were, to call you out of sin and darkness and into His light, into a loving relationship with Him. And as I consider that type of testimony, I know a number of you have a similar testimony like that. I love the fact that Jesus is willing to meet us where we are at. We don't have to clean up our life before we can come to Him. Jesus doesn't wait for us to get to a place where He won't be ashamed to be associated with us before He reaches out to us. He comes right to us, and He meets us where we are, and He calls us out of our sin and into a loving relationship with Him. He cleans us up rather than waiting for us to do it on our own, because He knows that we can never do it on our own. We can never clean ourselves up enough to warrant God's blessings in our life. I do want to point out something I think that also is very important here about Jesus spending time with tax collectors and sinners at a huge party. Jesus was able to meet with sinners and yet keep Himself from sin. He was able to have a positive influence upon their lives. John Corson, a favorite commentator of mine, a Bible teacher in Oregon, he said this. He says, although Jesus came to people as they were, He left them different than He found them. And I think this is the example that we need to follow when it comes to interacting with sinners and those that are of this world. You know, Jesus, when He was praying to the Father in John chapter 16, 17, specifically in chapter 17, though, He prayed for His disciples, those who would follow after Him. And this is what He prayed to the Father. He said, I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. As You sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. You know, later on, John would write 1 John, and he would talk a little bit more about our relationship to the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, John wrote, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see, there is a delicate balance between being of this world and being in this world. We're not to be, as followers of Jesus Christ, as believers, we are not to be of this world. Okay, we're not to be lovers of this world or the things that this world offers. However, we have been sent into the world. Jesus has sent us into the world to be light, to be salt. And He doesn't pray that we would be removed from the world, but simply that we would be kept from the evil one. And as we consider that, I want to point out just the conclusion that we come to is that we need to be willing to meet with people and have relationships with people who are of this world. Okay? People who are not believers. We should make them feel welcomed and loved. And the purpose of such relationships should always be to impart Christ to them in some form or fashion. Unfortunately, this isn't always what happens. Instead of us having a positive influence over the company that we keep, the company sometimes has a negative influence over us. This is something that we must exercise great discernment over and know when we need to cut ties. If the company that you keep affects you more than you affect them, then you need to watch out. You're in a dangerous place. Simply put, if hanging out with sinners causes you to sin or brings you into temptation to sin, then you need to stay out of those types of situations. It's as simple as that. Jesus met these sinners where they were at, but he didn't leave them there. Okay, we get the idea from the end of verse 15 that there were many who followed him. Now, the grammar is ambiguous in relation to whether the end of verse 15 is speaking about Jesus' disciples or the many tax collectors and sinners. Depending on what translation of the Bible you're reading, it may kind of lead itself one way or the other. But my studies, as I was going through it, it came across, it suggested that it refers to the sinners and not his disciples, that there were many who followed him, referring to the tax collectors and sinners. And so we would come to the conclusion that these men came to Levi's house as despised and rejected sinners, but they would end up leaving as followers of the Lord. And that's the example that we are to follow. Okay, as we have interaction with those people who are of this world, as we go out and we are salt and light, okay, we want to impact them in such a way that they might become followers of Jesus Christ. We want to have a positive influence on them. That's our example to follow. You know, sometimes we can just reserve ourselves and kind of create this little bubble, and we don't want to interact with anybody that doesn't have the same viewpoints as us. Well, we fail to be a salt. We fail to be light. We need to have that interaction, but we want to make sure that we're impacting them instead of them impacting us. These scribes and the Pharisees, they were there. The religious elite, they saw what Jesus was doing. They were appalled. And they approached Jesus' disciples with a question asking, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Eating and drinking with people in that culture was a very personal and intimate time of sharing with one another. Meals often consisted of loaves of bread that would be broken off piece by piece and passed to the next person. So you got a loaf of bread, you break off a chunk, pass it to the next person, they break off a chunk, pass it to the next person. Everybody's touching your bread, okay? Everyone's hands are touching your bread. Not only that, okay, they would often share in dunking their bread in different types of soups or dips, some hummus, that sounds really good right now. And though it is a cultural no-no in many of our minds today, back then and in that place, they would double dip, okay? They would triple dip. It wasn't a dip and then a turn the bread to the other side and dip again. It was just dip and bite and dip and bite, and you're eating this out of the same bowl. And so sharing a meal with someone during that time and place was likened to becoming one with that person. You'd be eating and partaking of that same bread, that same drink. Our bodies would be assimilating and would become part of us. That's actually why the Jews would never eat with Gentiles. They would not sit down and partake with a meal with Gentiles because they didn't want to become one with a Gentile. And sharing a meal with someone was seen as becoming one with them. The religious leaders, they were astonished that Jesus would actually eat and drink with these types of people, because in doing so, Jesus was seen as becoming one with them. He was identifying himself with them. And to them, that made absolutely no sense whatsoever. I find it interesting that the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus' disciples rather than coming straight to him. Perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps this was an attempt to separate the disciples from Jesus or to bring a wedge between them. Perhaps trying to get them to question Jesus' actions, getting them to think negatively about spending time with these types of people. After all, the norm of that day was that nobody had anything to do with these types of people. And I can almost envision the Pharisees saying, how is it that Jesus, your teacher, actually sits and eats and drinks with these types of people? And almost casting that sense of doubt within the minds of the disciples, thinking, why do we? We normally, that's not normal, okay? Most people don't have anything to do with these people, but yet we're doing this. And so it could be that they're trying to cast doubt. But Jesus, hearing the questioning the scribes and Pharisees were asking his disciples, he answers for himself in verse 17. Let's read it again. Verse 17 says, "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Such a simple yet profound response from our Lord. It's obvious, right, that sick people need a physician and that people who are well have no need for a physician. Likewise, it should be obvious to see that sinners need to be called to repentance, while righteous people can be get by on their own. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And that's why he ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, because they were the ones who needed to repent. That's really simple, right? It's a simple explanation. Look, I came to call sinners to repentance, and so I need to be with sinners in order to do that. Such a simple explanation. They are the ones who need to hear God's word taught to them. That they are the ones who are in the greatest need of God's forgiveness. Shouldn't this be the place where God would send his servants? The scribes and the Pharisees were seen by the community as the religious leaders, as those who were supposed to be the godliest, the most zealous for the Lord. And yet, here they are turning their noses up towards the people who most needed the Lord in their life. What an indictment against these so-called godly men. They didn't represent God. They didn't represent his heart for the lost. They represented rules and regulations, legalism and bondage. Jesus, in his simple explanations, showing the scribes and the Pharisees just how far they had missed the mark. They were seen by the community as godly, but they had allowed pride to come in and turn their heart away from the Lord. They carried a holier-than-thou type of attitude towards those whom they perceived as less than them. Instead of reaching out to those people and helping them, they turned their noses up towards them and wouldn't have anything to do with them. May we never be like that. May we never come to the place where we are unwilling to share the love of God with those who most need it. May we never become blinded by our own pride and self-worth, that we think we are actually better off than other people, that we are somehow better. Listen, we are all in the same boat. We are all sinners lost in need of a Savior. But the scribes and the Pharisees didn't see it that way. When Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," the scribes and Pharisees no doubt felt that they were off the hook. Okay, they believed that they were the righteous. They believed that they were the well person who was not in need of a physician. But that's not what Jesus was saying. Okay, Jesus was not giving these guys a free pass. If you've been with us for a while, we went through the book of Romans together. You may remember all the way back to Romans chapter 3. According to Romans, who are the righteous? Romans chapter 3 verse 10 tells us that there is none righteous. No, not one. Again, according to Romans, who are the sinners? Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous," it wasn't because there were a bunch of righteous people that didn't need Jesus. No, Jesus didn't call the righteous because there were none to call. When Jesus said he came to call sinners to repentance, he wasn't referring to just a small group of tax collectors and the rest of the worst of society. He was calling all to repentance. But again, that wasn't how the scribes and the Pharisees took it. They had their own form of righteousness, a self-righteousness in their own rules, their own regulations, their own man-made traditions. They failed to see their sin. They failed to see their own need for repentance. They failed to see and recognize their need for a Savior. You know, unless someone sees and admits their sin and realizes their need for repentance, Jesus will not save that person. We must first admit that we are sinners, that we are in sin. We must admit our need for a Savior. Jesus only saves sinners, those who acknowledge their sin and confess it before the Lord. Those are whom God will save. People who think they are better than others, people who have their own self-righteousness, who think they have no need for repentance, will never experience the saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must admit our sin. And until we get to that point, there's no relationship with the Lord. There's no connection to Jesus Christ. Well, let's continue on. We'll note a few more paradigm shifts that Jesus brings. Verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came to him and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, in Matthew's gospel, of this parallel account, it says specifically that it was the disciples of John that actually came and asked Jesus this question about fasting. But each of them mentioned that the Pharisees were there and being part of it as well. Many people believe that most likely the Pharisees were still stirring the pot. They were the ones trying to cause problems. You know, they're going to John's disciples and saying, "Hey, how come you and we fast, but those guys, they don't fast." And so John, the disciples of John the Baptist, they come and they actually have enough, you know, gall to actually come and approach Jesus and ask him for themselves rather than the Pharisees who kind of try and go back door. They come and they ask him. And you know, we just read about how Jesus was eating and drinking and have a great time with tax collectors and sinners. And these disciples, they came forth asking about why Jesus' disciples did not fast. Again, this was a paradigm shift. Okay? Both the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees made it a point to spend time regularly in fasting. Okay? They wanted to know why Jesus didn't act like them. Why he didn't do the things like they did. Jesus was doing things that were outside of the norm of those who seemingly had a passion and a zeal for the Lord. Now, it's interesting that according to the Mosaic law, there was only one prescribed day of fasting that was to be observed by all people, and that was the Day of Atonement, okay, what Jewish people refer to as Yom Kippur. Okay? One day out of the year was a required fast for everyone to participate in this fast. Nonetheless, the Pharisees taught that a truly righteous person, someone who wanted to be holy and to show themselves to be just a zealous person for the Lord, would actually fast twice a week. In fact, if you go through and you remember other portions of Scripture, the Pharisee comes before the temple and he's boasting about how he tithes of his mint and tithes of all these different spices and ingredients, and even boasts how he fasts twice a week and how that's supposed to be seen as some great zeal for the Lord. They wanted to know why Jesus' disciples didn't follow the teachings and the example set by these so-called holy people that fasted twice a week. Now, I think there's a word of caution in here for us. We have to be careful when we start measuring other people's spirituality based upon our own man-made standards. Okay, the Pharisees no doubt thought themselves better than Jesus and his disciples because they fasted so often. But the law only demanded one day of fasting in the year, the Day of Atonement. Jesus nor his disciples were not in sin. They were not less godly because they chose not to fast. But it would seem that was the accusation. That was the the intention behind their questioning. That they didn't follow the customs and man-made traditions of fasting, so they were somehow inferior to those who did. The disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist fasted often as an outward sign of their devotion to God. But they weren't required to do so. But since they were doing it, they felt others should be doing it as well. They wanted to know why Jesus didn't follow their commands, their traditions, because they were doing it. And that is a very dangerous place to be. We can't hold people to standards of our own making. We can't expect people to live according to our convictions, according to our standards. You see, when the Word of God is silent or vague on a particular issue, and we come up with our own standard, our own convictions, which is fine, we need to make sure that those standards, those convictions, is what God's leading us to do. But we cannot expect other people to live up to or to meet that standard. When the Word of God is clear, okay, when it's very clear, it says you should be doing this or you should not be doing that, well, then we can take a stand upon that. And we can expect those who call themselves believers to follow in that commandment. Okay, and so we can come to a brother and come to a sister and say, hey, you're involved in this, and the Bible clearly says you shouldn't be. You should not be doing that. Or, hey, you haven't been doing this, but God tells us clearly you should be doing it. So we can make a stand on those portions of Scripture where God's very clear. But in these areas of gray matters, of areas that the Bible is vague in, and we have our own convictions, don't start judging others based upon your own convictions. We'll find ourselves getting into a very slippery slope, a very dangerous place, playing the part of a Pharisee, judging others based upon convictions and standards that were never meant to be convictions and standards from God. Jesus didn't follow the man-made traditions of the Pharisees. He didn't submit to other people's standards. He rejected their attempts to man-made religion. Jesus is going to respond to this questioning with three different parables of sorts, okay, that I believe are all related to things that Jesus was doing that was different from the norm. Now, parables, okay, we're going to be getting into some parables as we go through the Gospel of Mark. A very simple way to understand a parable is that a parable is an earthly story that conveys a heavenly truth. Okay, an earthly story that conveys a heavenly truth. The earthly story is usually very easily understood. Okay, you say it and everyone's like, yeah, I understand. I know exactly what you're talking about. I'm, you know, firing on all cylinders, running with you there. Okay, however, the heavenly truths are sometimes difficult to understand. Okay. And so as we go through it, we want to just do our best to try and decipher what God's trying to say, not just the earthly story, to understand that in the context of its day and age, but also understand the spiritual truth that's trying to be taught from it. Let's take a look at them. We'll try to figure out what the Lord's saying in response to this questioning about why he does the things different from other people. The first event is in 19 and 20. It says, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Jesus specifically addresses the issue of fasting here in this first situation, and he brings up an event that all would be very familiar with, okay? A Jewish wedding. Now, Jewish weddings were times of great rejoicing. You know, the festivities surrounding a Jewish wedding would usually last a week long, okay, and they would involve a great deal of people, a lot of food, a lot of drinks, lots of different joyous activities. The friends of the bridegroom were like what we would refer to as the best man or the other groomsmen within your wedding party. Okay, and one of the expectations for the friends of the bridegroom was to keep the party going. Okay, they were the ones in charge of making the festivities lively and joyful to ensure that everyone was having a good time, especially the bride and groom. The question that Jesus asks is obvious to all. When he says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? The answer is, of course not. Absolutely not. That would be ridiculous to even suggest such a thing. Okay, they are the ones in charge of making sure everyone's having a good time. It would be ridiculous for the groomsmen to be fasting, which is a sign of sorrow, during a time when they are supposed to be enjoying themselves and rejoicing with all who are there. Fasting wasn't something that was to be done during a wedding celebration. It was a matter of proper timing. There was a time and place for fasting, but a wedding certainly wasn't one of them. And when the bridegroom is taken away and is no longer present, that would be a more appropriate time to fast. Now, what does this mean? Okay, we understand the earthly story, right? What does this mean, especially in connection to the question about Jesus and his disciples not fasting? I believe it's all about proper timing. Okay, why do we do the things that we do? Okay, what dictates when we do them? Do we fast twice a week because that is what the man-made rules are? Or because God's leading us to do so? The disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees were doing it out of obligation, out of a sense of necessity. They fasted twice a week because of tradition, not in response to the current situation and to what God was calling them to. In the analogy here, Jesus is the bridegroom. His disciples are the friends of the bridegroom. Jesus is saying that it would be inappropriate for his disciples to fast while he's with them. While they are with Jesus, it is to be a time of rejoicing, a time of celebration, just like that of a wedding. As a little side note, I believe Jesus here, we get a first little snippet in the, one of the first snippets in the Gospel of Mark of Jesus alluding to his death here, as when he refers to a time when the bridegroom's taken away from them and a time that they will fast. Fasting, as I mentioned, was a time, often a sign of sorrow. And when their Savior's taken away from them and killed upon a cross, it would be a more appropriate time to fast in sorrow. Well, what do we learn from this? I think we learned that life with Jesus is supposed to be more like a wedding celebration than a funeral service. You know, I think too many people think that life as a Christian means a life of boredom and sorrow. Okay, a life bound to rules and rituals and restrictions. But that isn't even close to the type of life that Jesus desires for us. We have been called to a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. He is our bridegroom, and we as the church are his bride. Our life together is supposed to be like that of a wedding, a time of rejoicing, a time of celebration. It was the Pharisees that had made it all about rules and rituals and restrictions. And they were in a near constant state of sorrow and sadness, fasting twice a week and turning their noses up towards everyone around them, thinking that they were better than everyone else. Legalism imposed by the scribes and Pharisees made the Jewish religion a burdensome thing. People were weighed down by all these man-made rules and regulations and restrictions that were impossible to keep or obey. Jesus was ushering in something new, something that was uplifting, something free from all the weight of man-made traditions. And this leads us to the next two parables, which are pretty much teaching us the same thing. Let's take a look. Verse 21 and 22. It says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." These two parables are speaking about the same thing. Okay? Namely, they're speaking about mixing the old with the new. The first parable deals with the idea of sewing on a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. Everyone readily understands this parable. Okay, we even understand this one ourselves. It wasn't not too hard to understand. You can't take a new piece of unshrunk cloth, okay, and try to repair an old garment with it. Okay, because the old garment's already been washed, it's shrunk, and so it won't change when it's washed. However, the new piece of unshrunk cloth will change. It will shrink, and as it shrinks, it will pull on the tear, and it will make the tear even worse than what you started with. Okay? The second parable is just like it regarding new wine being placed in old wineskins. Again, everyone would readily understand this earthly story. Wineskins were made most often from the skins of goats. New wine would be placed inside the skin, and then as it fermented, it would expand. Okay, the fermentation process creates a buildup of carbon dioxide, causing the wineskins to stretch out. If a wineskin is old and it's worn out, okay, it's already been stretched to its fullest. If you put new wine in it, the new wine will cause that old wineskin to burst as it goes through the fermentation process. In this situation, both the wine and the wineskins are ruined. These two parables are talking about the same thing. Again, you can't mix the old and the new. Okay? The old garment that's worn out and the old wineskins are symbolic of the old ways of Judaism. Okay, the man-made traditions, the rules, the regulations, the restrictions, they were all old and they were wearing people out. The new piece of cloth cannot be added to the old to fix the old. Okay, Jesus' new way of doing things weren't just to be a patch job to fix the old garment of Jewish religion. Jesus and his teachings were not to be something that was simply added to the old. Okay? It was something that was new. Trying to add the new teachings Jesus was bringing with the old system would only cause more problems. And we see a lot of those problems as we read through the book of Acts, right? And we read about the first century church and the problems specifically in the church of Jerusalem, because so many of them were still acting as Jews, yet receiving these new teachings, and they weren't mixing well, and there was problems, and they had to have councils and meetings to figure it all out. Again, the old wineskin, it's depicting the old way of doing things. That way is old. It's worn out. If new wine was placed inside, it would only ruin both the wine and the wineskin. It takes a new wineskin to be able to receive the new teachings Jesus was bringing. Jesus was doing things different than them because he was preparing people for something new. Before Jesus would depart from his disciples, he would institute a new covenant. A covenant founded in his blood, with which would be shed for the forgiveness of sins. A new covenant of grace. No longer would they be under the old covenant of the law and be bound to the man-made traditions of rules, rituals, and regulations. The new covenant was based upon a work of grace. And listen, it won't mix with the old. Okay? You can't live by grace and the laws and the traditions at the same time. Jesus' new work of grace needs to be placed in new vessels. And the only way to receive this new work is through being born again. When we come to faith in Christ, we're said to be a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Jesus was changing the way people came to the Lord. No longer would it be through the old way of doing things that had become broken and burdensome to the people. People would be able to come to the Lord and receive grace and forgiveness of sins based upon faith in this new covenant. He was doing a totally new work. And for us, I think the application is quite simple. We need to be like these new wineskins. We have to be flexible. We have to be okay with being stretched a little. Okay, we can't allow ourselves to get set in our ways, to become rigid, to become stern, to become hard. We need to have a yielded spirit, submitted to God and ready for him to pour into us a new work. Look, God is still at work today. God was at work at that time and he was wanting to do a new thing in the lives of his disciples, and they needed to be yielded to that new work. And I believe God is still at work today, and he's looking for people who will be yielded in that same manner. That we too would be those new wineskins. That when God wants to do something different in our hearts, in our lives, that we would be willing to flex a little. Okay? To be stretched a little. To do something that's outside of the norm, to do something that's a paradigm shift, if God so lead, that we would be like these new wineskins. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today, and we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do thank you so much for the change that you've brought. Lord, we're so thankful that we are no longer under the old covenant. No longer do we come to the temple and lay our hands upon animal sacrifices and ask for our sins to be covered, knowing full well that they can never be fully taken away. We can never be fully cleansed from it. Well, Lord, you've established a new covenant in your blood, and it's a covenant of grace. We can come to you by faith and receive forgiveness of sins. And it's though it is a one-time happening where we come to you and we are welcomed into your kingdom as children of God, Lord, but we also realize that our walk with you is a daily one. That it's not just a matter of us, you know, agreeing to a creed or agreeing to a certain beliefs mentally, but Lord, being a follower of you means that each and every day we are yielded to you and we're open to your Spirit's leading and guiding. We've not allowed ourselves to become hard-hearted or to be strict or stern or unflexible. Lord, I pray that none of us would have pharisaical hearts that think that we're better than anyone else. Lord, we're all sinners in need of your grace, in need of your forgiveness. We thank you that you've provided it for us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.